faux pas. But you'll never hear someone hardly say about themselves, I was wicked. What I did was wicked. Or that other word we hate so much, sin. I sinned against you. Will you forgive me? He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will lease his vineyard to other farmers. Aren't you glad there's someone else? Aren't you glad there's someone else that he can turn the job over to? Who shall render him the fruits in their seasons? Now notice fruit comes in its season. I hope y'all get encouraged by that. Some of you, you're looking at yourself. See, that's the trouble with most of you preachers. It's the trouble with religion in general. Most of you tend to always look in the mirror and say, I wonder how I'm doing. How am I doing? Christianity is not a religion that focuses on you. That's one of the great problems with the teachings of psychology that are invading the church. It's one of the great problems in the positive attitude, positive thinking doctrines, is over and over, the focus and attention is on you. Christianity doesn't focus on you, it focuses on Jesus. That's why we call it Christianity. Notice it didn't call Floydism. You want to be miserable, just constantly have all your attitude and attention on, I wonder how I'm doing, how am I doing, how am I doing? Christianity isn't based on how you're doing. On your best day, you're not doing so good. Because see, the standard is Jesus. And he had the Spirit without measure, never sinned. See, Zach, on your and my best day, if I'm focusing on how I'm doing. Now, it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit won't ever bring you to focus on some sin in your life so that you can repent. But it's not continuous. That's self. Then your attitude and mind is on yourself. And that's the problem in most of our lives, is our thought is too geared to me. I find out as I put my heart and mind on the things of Jesus that I become very positive, very motivated, and don't need being jacked up all the time with church programs to keep you pumped up. Just talking to Jesus, reading his word, studying about him, and getting to know him better keeps me pumped up and positive. I don't need phony positive pumps. I don't need PMA. Amen. Jesus does that for you. It's a natural consequence of knowing him and growing with him. It's not some mental attitude you're constantly striving to attain. He does it for you. He feeds it into you. He makes it so easy we can't miss. We make it so tough we can't find it. But no, fruit comes in its season. Sir, you focus on your fruit. And you're going to be disappointed because there's going to be many, many hours, many, many weeks in your life, months in your life, you're going to see hardly any good fruit. Hallelujah! Trees aren't supposed to put out fruit constantly. There's a time for planting, a time for watering, a time for nourishing, a time for growing, so that there is a time of fruit. You get out there in the ministry, like your preachers always tell you, about constantly ministering, and you're going to end up dry as a bone yourself in your spirit and in your soul, because you're always giving and you're not sitting at his feet hearing him. You say, but Brother Floyd, that isn't going to make me, that's going to be unpopular. My church and my preachers, they expect me to constantly do it. You're going to please them? Or the Lord who said, sit at my feet. Martha, Martha, you're concerned about too many things. Mary, who is sitting at my feet hearing from me, has chosen the better part. And it will not be taken away from her. But we preachers, we will take it away from you if you're dumb enough to do what we say instead of read your Bible. So listen, there's freedom in Jesus. But you leave it up to us preachers and teachers, and we got the bondage for you. And if you don't have the Word of God in your heart and aren't constantly in it, we're going to tie you up and make you feel miserable that you weren't there on Wednesday night. Wait a minute, find me a verse that says I have to be anywhere on Wednesday night. Come on, where's that verse? Wait a minute, let me tell you the other side of the coin. Do you want to meet somewhere on Wednesday night? You're free, go do it. You don't have to answer to me. You don't even have to phone me and let me know you're going. That's freedom, honey. That's freedom. But bondage is, you will be in this church on Sunday or you'll lose your salvation. That's you Catholics. That's bondage. We Baptists? No. That's terrible, you slimy, filthy Catholics. But you, Wednesday night, we know all of you that are really serious about God are going to be right in your place. Wait a minute, where's the Bible say I have to be anywhere on Wednesday night? Where'd the Bible even say I have to meet twice on Sunday? You want to meet twice on Sunday? Do it and shut up about it. Quit bothering me that I don't. Hallelujah. You find me a scripture that says I have to, I'll do it. I obey God. And the authority of men means zero to me. Hallelujah. Is that freedom? That means, hey, look, do you know that I get the biggest kick? Look at you. It's Tuesday night. We're in Houston, Texas. None of you had to come. Most preachers are miserable. They sit out there and look at an audience, and they know they don't want to be there. They're looking at their watch. Can't wait till 10 o'clock. 12 o'clock, rather. Can't wait till 12 o'clock so they can get out of that place. And he's miserable. He knows they don't want to be there. He can look at them. They're looking at their watches. You guys come. You have your Bible open, and you're sitting there like birds with your mouth open. Come on, Floyd. Tell me something about God. I've got the best job in town. Oh, sure, some of you get mad, and people get up and leave every now and then. I understand that. That's part of the game. That just goes with the territory. If you get your feelings hurt easy, you better get out of the ministry. You're going to die a million deaths. But at least I get to sit there and watch an eager bunch say, come on. Right. You say, well, we don't say it with our mouths. No, but let me tell you, I see. I can hear. Good. There's more than one way to hear. No, fruit comes in its season. So don't get discouraged with yourself that you, oh, just tons of fruit all the time. Right. Go sit down and shut up and be nourished a while. Sit at his feet. Then when you go, you got something to give when you get there. Preachers that minister all the time go right down the spiritual tubes themselves. They're ministering to others and hadn't heard from God in years, some of them. Bless their hearts. Verse 42. Let's wind it up. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures? Whoo, what a basic burn. He's talking to religious leaders, and he said, did you never read in the scriptures? Do you know what a burn that is? Oh, that gives them acid indigestion at least. Did you never read in the scriptures? Look what he says. The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, he says, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the Lord's doing. It's using the stone that was rejected. He says, this is the Lord's doing. Who's he talking about? Well, he's the one they're rejecting. Before we read Isaiah chapter 8, let me pick up a few more verses here. Therefore I say unto you, verse 43, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruits of it. This word nation doesn't mean, you know, it doesn't just mean like the United Kingdom, France, America, something like that. It's the word Athene, which means peoples. You know, in other words, it doesn't just mean nation, organized government. It's a people. He's going to send it to a people that will bring forth some fruit. And I'm looking at a bunch of those people here tonight. Those that are born again by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he says this. And this is a... See, in other words, Jesus is now giving us the interpretation of the parable. Now, I've left something very important out, so may I back up? Do you see where he says... He's going to give it to other farmers who will render him the fruits in their seasons. You see right there? Now, if you compare the other scriptures to this, the Luke passage, I want to read it to you. Listen to this. From Luke chapter 20, I want to read something to you. It's the Luke version of the same story, and the Matthew version doesn't have it, and it's very important. Now, see, what they've done is they've blurted out, in verse 41, they said unto him, you will miserably destroy the wicked people. That's what he'll do when Jesus asks the question. But by the time they get through getting that out of their mouths, they realize they just accuse themselves. They begin to catch on that they're the guys in the parable, that he's nailed them with a juridical teaching. And so the Luke 20 verse 16 part of it, he says, he will come, they're speaking actually, and you have to put the Matthew version in there to tell. You can't tell that they're the ones saying this verse. in Luke 20. He will come and destroy the husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. See, what happened is, he says, now what will the owner of the vineyard do? And they answered and condemned themselves and said, he will come and destroy those miserable sinners, those wicked people, and give it to someone that will bring forth good fruit. And the minute, when you put all three of the gospel stories together, the minute they got that out of their mouth, they heard what they said and saw it was them. And the minute they condemned themselves, they added a P.S. God forbid. They said God will miserably destroy those wicked sinners, and they said, God forbid. You got that? When you put it together, that's the order of the story. So now they just, it's like they said, God will destroy the wicked sinners, and suddenly they realize it's them, and they stick their hand over their own mouth. Oh no! God forbid. I just accused myself. See, they caught on. So once they catch on, now Jesus gives the interpretation of the parable to make sure they got it. Beginning in verse 43. Therefore, since you are the wicked one, God's going to take the kingdom from you. He's going to give it to someone that'll bring forth fruit. Now, verse 44 then is where we wanted to get to. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. All right? Now, we want to examine that because the commentaries, every commentary I've read has missed it, and I don't want you to miss it. I want you to know what he's talking about. I want you to see there's two possibilities. Two possibilities. Possibility one was, A, we'll call it possibility A, that someone is going to fall on the stone. Possibility two is the stone falls on or upon someone. Now, what does this mean? Now, let me just tell you what many of the commentators are saying. They're saying that case A, the part of the verse that talks about them falling on, says, whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken. Most of them saying that means if you fall on Jesus, who is the stone, this will soften you unto repentance. That has nothing to do with the story whatsoever. It's a ridiculous interpretation and is not the true case. How do you know, Brother Floyd? Because it's a quote. And it's in several other places in the Bible that, listen, what I'm trying to teach you is something wonderful. Now, listen to me. This is wonderful. Did you get that? I put that in my notes. This is wonderful. You don't need commentaries. What you need is to let the Bible explain itself. Do you see the part that he's got? So with that in mind, quickly turn back with me to that Isaiah 8 passage. Now, we're at Isaiah 8, and if you had read earlier, we're going to begin at verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14, introduces us to a new character whose name we've never seen, Emmanuel. It says, I will give you a sign in chapter 7, verse 14. A virgin shall conceive and will bring forth a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel. That is, God is with us. So from that point on, as you're reading Isaiah, quite a few times it'll start referring to someone, and you don't know who. Just out of the clear blue sky, it'll say, Lloyd, it'll say, and he shall do so and so, and he will say this, and he will do this. And you're sitting there scratching your head, who? The key is chapter 7, verse 14. Emmanuel. Got me? Got me. All right, now you just go back, it's your homework, is to go back and check and see if that's the truth. I proclaimed it. But you got to check it for yourself to know that you know that you know. All right? So look then at verse 14. And he shall be for a sanctuary. Who is this he? Emmanuel. It's the sanctuary, Lee. But for a stone of stumbling. Emmanuel is going to be a stone of stumbling. God is with us. It's going to be a stone of stumbling. And for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Both the houses of Israel, gosh, then the British Israel theory must be wrong, because when Jesus came, this says that both houses of Israel were going to stumble over him. So much there aren't 10 lost tribes, that's what that clearly shows you. Okay? For a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble. Look at this. Compare this exactly to what we're reading in verse 44. We've been talking about the stone that was rejected in verse 42, which is equivalent to Isaiah 8:14. And then he says in verse 44, whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken. Look what this says in verse 15 of Isaiah 8. Me among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. It's got nothing to do with repentance. It's talking about what's going to happen to the wicked. Well, let's keep on reading because it's quoted again, just in case you think we might have missed it there. Fortunately for us, it's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. I'll begin at verse 7 for the context. Unto you therefore which believe, he, the Messiah, Jesus, is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone, notice it's for those that are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. You see, it's for the disobedient. And now look at the next part, verse 8. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. So those that fall on Jesus, listen to me, those that are going to fall on the stone are the wicked people in the audience who are disobedient to the word that Jesus has given them. And he says that those that fall on me shall be broken. He's already told them in verse 39, they're going to kill him. You're going to kill me. You're going to fall on me and put me to death outside the city. And those of you that fall on me, you're not going to win, honey. You're going to be broken. Then, in other words, I want you to understand what Jesus is saying is, the first part of that verse is a reference to the first coming of the Messiah. Everything about that we've been reading about the stone that was rejected is speaking of the first coming. That's what happened the first time he came. The first advent is someone's going to fall on the Messiah, the ones that are disobedient, that won't listen to the word, that are sinners. They're going to fall on him. And what do you mean fall on him? They're going to put him to death, just like he said in the verses above. They're going to take him outside and slay the air. He says, well, now that's bad enough, but you're going to be broken. But when I come the second time, that's what the second part of the verse is about. He says, now, what's going to happen, though, is whomsoever of this stone falls upon, it's going to grind him to powder. He says, listen, things are going to be bad enough this time. Those of you that put me to death, you're going to be broken. You're going to be snared. You're going to be taken. You've had it. But if you think that's bad, wait till I come the second time. You say, how do you know that? Well, this is a clear reference to Daniel chapter 2, so I want you to turn there very quickly. Daniel 2, as we conclude our lesson for tonight. Now, you recall here in Daniel chapter 2, because we studied about it not too many weeks ago, that Nebuchadnezzar the king had had a dream, and it troubled him, but when he woke up, he couldn't remember the dream, so he called in all the witches and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers and the sorcerers of Egypt, of Babylon, and he told them, he says, I'm real disturbed. I've had this terrible nightmare, and I want you to tell me what I dreamed. And they said, well, no problem. You just tell us the dream, and we can certainly reveal it to you. We'll be happy to tell you what and give you the interpretation. He said, well, that's the problem. I can't remember the dream. So tell me what I dreamed, then tell me what it meant. And I said, nobody can do this. So he says, you bunch of fakers. He was going to put them all to death, you'll recall. Well, you remember that Daniel had been captured by Nebuchadnezzar, carried away to Babylon, and had been forced, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to be put into the school of the sorcerers, the witches, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. And so naturally, when a contract, shall we say, by Nebuchadnezzar was put out on all the wise men of Babylon, these men of God were going to die too. So Daniel asked for a chance to talk to the king, and he says, look, Neb, back off. No problem, no sweat. I can't interpret dreams, but there is a God in heaven, P.S., he's my God, and he can reveal and does reveal secrets, and he'll let us know what this was all about. So you just give us a little time to sit on the floor and pray. And sure enough, Nebuchadnezzar gave him a little time, and he and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a little prayer meeting at the house. All of them prayed. And that night, as Daniel was asleep, God gave him, in his dream, God told him what the vision was. So Daniel comes to Nebuchadnezzar. And it begins in I'm going to read verse 30. And I want to show you what real men of God are like. Because you guys see a lot of people on television, you hear a lot of them on radio, and you don't seem to be able to tell half the time whether these are men of God or not. It's real easy. Do they try to claim and steal and rob God of glory that belongs to him? Because all glory belongs to God. It's easy for me to teach. No, nothing to it. First of all, God called me. And the second thing is, I've got his word. He wrote the book. I've got a winner. The master author of all time has written. All I got to do is read this thing to you. There's nothing to this. So the point is, who gets glory from the teaching? If God gets it, you're probably hearing from a man of God. But woe unto us, and that's one of the great sins in this room and everywhere else, is that we continually want to steal and bask in glory. And all glory belongs to God. That's why most of you in this room are unhappy at this very minute. You want notoriety. You want to be known. You want fame. You want recognition. Which is another way of saying you want glory that belongs to someone else when we are supposed to be like the moon and merely reflect the glory of the sun. Having no light of our own. All glory belongs to Him. That's heavy. Who can hear it? Who can repent? But watch what real men of God say. Verse 30. As for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than anybody else. He says, hey, God hadn't told me about your vision, your dream, because I'm special, smarter than anybody else. Not because I'm holier. But for their sakes, the Chaldeans, these witches that couldn't answer it, he says, but for their sakes. In other words, they're worshiping the wrong God. God's showing him he's all these witches and sorcerers that Daniel's God is the true God. He says, God's given me the answer to save this bunch of dogs' miserable souls. That I've been, see, Nebuchadnezzar had already made, after this chapter makes Daniel, the headmaster of all the witches and Chaldeans and soothsayers. He says, God has given me the answer so that all of you guys can see the truth and repent. Not because I'm wonderful. It's for you. When I teach you, God doesn't show me these things because I'm spiritual or wonderful. He gives me revelation to teach for your sakes. Are you hearing that? Bill, it's for you. And he says, that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that you might know the thoughts of your heart. He says, Neb, God's going to show me, has told me, and I'm going to tell you about your vision and give you explanation. First of all, to get this bunch of lost witches and wizards saved, and secondly, for your sake. Because God is after you guys' souls. That's why I got the message. Got it? Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent. Have you got it? He sees a statue, an image, and it's glowing. It is literally gleaming. And you'll see why in a minute. It's a bright metal. It's a metal. It's a metal statue that's just glimmering light off of it. Before thee, and the form of it was terrible. The image's head was a fine gold. Did you see it's bright in verse 31? Bright, shiny, gleaming gold, the head. Its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of brass, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and part clay. You saw it until, here's what we're after, a stone. We've been studying tonight about a stone of offense, a stumbling stone. And he said, those that fall on this stone, and Jesus is just teaching us that he's the stone. And that the headstone, that the stone has been rejected by the builders, but the truth is that the rejected stone is the head cornerstone in the whole building. He says, the stone is me. That's what he's teaching them. And that you've rejected me, and you're going to fall on this stone, and those of you that fall on this stone and kill it, you're going to be broken. But one of these days, don't you think you've won because you're going to fall on me and kill me outside the city. One of these days, I'm coming back, and the stone that comes back is going to fall on you and grind you to pieces. That's what he's saying. He said, there's two comings of the Messiah. That's what the verse is teaching. It's teaching what's going to happen the first time. They're going to fall on the stone. But the second time, the stone's going to fall on them. And when he said that, every Pharisee, every priest knows Daniel 2. And they know what he's referring to. Until you saw a stone that was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet. He says, no human had anything to do with this stone. It's a supernatural stone. We're going to see in a few moments. It was cut out of a mountain. But no human hand did it. In other words, God didn't have any help. The stone doesn't need any help. The stone is coming all by himself. It's a supernatural stone. You got it? You got it. He says, it's going to smite the image upon the feet that are made of iron and clay and break it in pieces. And then were the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken into pieces together, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. No place was found to them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth, baby. Yeah. This is the dream And we will tell its interpretation before the king. I wonder who this we is he means. He's already said in verse 28. God gave him the answer. He says, he didn't bragging. I've given it to you now, king. I did it. I interpreted the dream. No, he says, we did. He was God's mouthpiece, but God told him. All he'd got to do was blab the answer. You a king or a king of kings. This isn't flattery. It's truth. You're a king of kings. He didn't say the king of kings. He said a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom. He says, you're a king of kings because the God that I just told you about, the God that revealed this thing to me, he gave you the kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that. He thought he had won it by conquest. God says, yeah, but, and Daniel's telling him, yeah, but let me tell you how you won. How do you think you won? My God let you. That's what he's telling him. And power and strength and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, has he given into your hand and has made you ruler over all of them. You are the head of gold. Woo! Now that's not flattery. He's just flat telling him the interpretation. See, he told him the dream, now he's interpreting. You're a king of kings. You're the head of gold in that statue. That glistening statue, metallic statue, and the most glorious part is the head of gold. That's you, Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, that's a good message. There's not a one of you wouldn't like to hear that one from God. You're the brightest star on the horizon. Whew. Old Neb sitting there, I can just see it right now. Hey, preach on, preacher. Like your message. But let me tell you, that was not flattery. Flattery is the most sincere form of hatred that exists. Daniel isn't flattering. He's just telling it like it is. And then he's going to tell Nebuchadnezzar the one thing you'd better hear from God on before you ever say to a heathen king. What do they always say when they come into a heathen king when they see him? Oh, king, live forever. May your kingdom go on indefinitely. May you live forever. The one thing a heathen king never wants to hear is someone tell him his kingdom is going to be overthrown. When you tell a heathen king that, you just put your life on the line, baby. Well, watch Daniel do it to him. Oh, can't you? Nebuchadnezzar's so thrilled over the first part. Glory, see? Glory. Didn't you know? I always teach you guys, if you've got good news and bad news, always give the good news first. I got that from the Bible. Because if you tell them the bad news first, their mind goes into third gear orbit, and they never hear the good news. You blank them out with the bad news. Always give the good news first. Then they can listen to the bad news. Give them the bad news first, they never hear the good part. Their mind is gone. You turned it into jello. After these, verse 39, shall arise another kingdom inferior to you. Uh-oh, another kingdom. Your kingdom isn't going forever. Oh, it's inferior to you, like silver is inferior to gold, but it's going to whip you anyway. And another one, a third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Each kingdom will be less magnificent, but it's going to win. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces, subdues all things. And as iron that breaks all these, it shall break in pieces and bruise. Now, drop down with me quickly, because I'm not trying to teach you the prophecy. I've taught it to you on other tapes in the book of Revelation and such as that. I'm just trying to get you to this stone. Then I want you to see this. Verse 44, as he gets down to the last, says, in the days of these kings, he's talking about the kings that these 10 toes on that statue represent, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. See, Nebuchadnezzar just heard bad news. His kingdom isn't going forever. There's going to be one after him, inferior to him in majesty, but still more powerful, one that's represented by silver. Then one of brass. Then one of iron. He says, oh my goodness, there's going to be kingdoms and kingdoms and kingdoms. But he says, yes, but finally, God of heaven, the one that gave me the dream and the interpretation that you had, you got to admit, that's going to catch your attention. If you've had a dream and you can't remember it, and someone tells you the dream you had and then tells you what it meant, that's going to impress you. The next time your psychologist tells you that he can interpret dreams, tell him you had one and you can't remember it. Tell him if he's really a scientist, if he's really so hot, tell you the dream, then tell you the interpretation if he wants to compete with God, because the Bible says only God can interpret dreams. And I want to tell you, psychologists cannot interpret dreams. That's a bunch of hooey. My mother has a PhD in psychology, and she can't interpret anything. And I love my mother. Psychology is a pseudoscience.